You have your Bible. Hope you do. Take it out. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, New Testament. And we'll start down there in verse 4. I'll give you an idea of where you are in the book of Acts specifically when it comes to history. So Acts chapter 7, you have the account of Stephen preaching to the Jewish leaders. And Stephen does not play around when he preaches. He gets them right to the heart. And you know, all he does in chapter 7, truthfully, all he does is give them a history lesson. And they don't like hearing the actual history of what has happened because it doesn't make them look good. Isn't that interesting how history can change or be rewritten if it doesn't make certain people look good? And after he preaches, they kill him. Some powerful preaching. And that's at the end of chapter 7. Then you get to chapter 8 and you're introduced to a fellow, and his name is Saul. I'm not talking about Saul this morning. Later on, this is the same fellow whose name is changed to Paul. You know him as Paul. And you have some things about Saul there in the first three verses, but I want to go down to verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 13. So Acts chapter 8, starting verse 4, it says, "Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere." And what were they doing? Isn't that something? This is the book of Acts. That's what they do. They're involved in spiritual work, preaching God's word. So let's see what happens as a result. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? Preach Christ unto them." There's a theme here. "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city." Remember that. Great joy. Verse 9, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." There's a lot I could say about Simon, and we'll say a few things about him today. Simon the sorcerer, he's known as. And there's more in this chapter about him later on. But I don't want to cover that this morning. I'd like to focus on three mentions of a certain word in the passage. If you look at verse 8, it says there was great joy. So there's the first thing today, great joy. And then if you go down to verse 9, Simon makes people think that he is some great one. So that's the second thing we'll discuss this morning, is Simon thinking he's great, a great one. And then verse 13, it says, and it's referred to Simon, but we're going to actually take that in a different direction today after we cover Simon. It says, this man is the great power of God. So I titled the message, "The Greatness of God," because he's the one who's great. Amen? And Lord willing, with the passage this morning, with the word great, we'll take a look at some things that pertain to the greatness of our Lord. Even though the world likes to pin greatness on all kinds of the wrong people, don't they? And we'll say a few things about that. So let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord to help us as we go through this passage this morning. So just bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Lord, thank you so much for your words that we have before us. Every time we read them, whether we're alone or here at church, it's a great privilege to have your perfectly preserved words right in front of us. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would take these words this morning, make these things personal to us. May we see ourselves and this world in the way that you see it. And may we be willing this morning, all of us have willing hearts, to move on your command and to do as you say, on personal level with individual things and also as a church, as a group here together. And we just pray all this in the name above all names, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So this morning here, let's start right in talking about where we are in the book of Acts. And I mentioned about Saul, but more specifically, I want to point out something. Let me ask you a question before I point out. How important is Bible doctrine? on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being least, 10 being greatest? Thank you. I'm so glad you said that. Did you know if I asked that same question in a lot of other churches, they would not say 10. They might say 7 or 8. But folks, Bible doctrine is important. You say, what is doctrine? It's essentially, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible say on any range of topics? So I'm going to take a moment this morning to see what the Bible says about signs, wonders, and miracles. And this goes right along with some of the things Pastor said this morning. Not by coincidence, because I didn't know he was going to talk about that. But if you look at verse 6 again, it says, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip," what's that next word? "Which Philip spake," and then watch the wording, "hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then in verse 7, you have some of those specific miracles mentioned. So I want to just take a moment to talk about signs, wonders, and miracles today. Do not be deceived by all the nonsense done in the name of Jesus Christ today. You say, how do I know if it's actually the Lord or not? Here in Acts, we cannot deny miracles are performed in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you agree? Historically in the book of Acts. But let's remember where we are historically. You're in the first century. You're at a time in history when the Bible is not complete as far as what we have today with 66 books. You're at a time where the New Testament was actually being written. It was not completed yet. I mean, verse 1, we have Saul. Later on, he's called Paul. He wrote 13 books in your New Testament. He hadn't written them at this point yet. So with that in mind, I'm going to take you to just one passage, and hopefully this will clear up a lot of the nonsense that you hear about when it comes to signs, wonders, and miracles. So keep in mind what I said there about signs, wonders, and miracles. At this point, the Bible's not complete in history, this point in history. So go to Mark chapter 16. Keep your finger here in Acts chapter 8. Go to Mark chapter 16. And let's see something at the end of the chapter. You're going to go to the end of the book of Mark, actually, the last few verses here. It's funny how people will cherry pick verses, and they read one verse from this passage. You hear it quite a bit, but they don't keep reading. And you want to make sure you get the Bible in its proper context. Rule of Bible study that we all need to remember. So take a look at verse 15. Let's get history, where we are in history first, though. Jesus Christ, actually, let me just read verse 14. I don't have to say it. The Bible will tell us. Verse 14. "Afterward, he," that's Jesus, "appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Now, watch what he says to them. This is right before he's going to ascend into heaven later on, but right before that, look what he says. This is the last words of Jesus to the apostles. Verse 15. "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Okay, now watch verse 17. Very important. "And these," next word, "these signs shall follow them that believe." Oh boy, watch what it says here. "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." If you stop right there, you might think, maybe I should be doing that in front of you today, all those things. Well, let me just tell you, I hate snakes. And I'm not taking up deadly serpents. I'm not. And I can't do any of those things. I have not been able to speak in a new tongue. I can speak some Spanish. You know why I can speak some Spanish? I learned it in high school. So I can't do any of those things. I've never healed a sick. I don't claim to do that. So maybe you're thinking, well, how do I know what this is all about? You have to keep reading. So look at verse 19. It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." Now watch verse 20. This is where it really clears everything up. "And they," who's they? That's the apostles. "And they went forth and preached everywhere." Okay, but let me stop. They are fulfilling what he told them in verse 15. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Look what else they do. It says, "They went forth and preached everywhere." the Lord working with them, and, next three words are so important, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Consider, the New Testament is not complete at this point. And actually, when you get to Acts chapter 8, it's not complete either. So how did people at this point in history know that the apostles were telling them the truth? They had signs to confirm what they were saying was accurate, that what they were saying was God's word. Now, there came a time, actually, if you just read through the book of Acts, there came a time where these sign gifts seemed to go away slowly. And now today, they do not exist like they did in the book of Acts. Now, did you hear what I said? Today, they do not exist like they did in Acts. Does that mean people can't be healed? People can be healed. They're healed through asking the Lord to help them be healed. And the Lord can, or maybe sometimes He chooses not to heal them. Can unclean spirits be cast out? Yeah, but I'd be very careful about fooling around with that. I would ask the Lord for help with that. And if anybody claims that they can do it, they're a liar. Because who does that? The Lord does that. Maybe you heard about the preacher. I want to say it was in Louisiana. Good bet that it was, knowing folks in Louisiana like I know them. Half crazy down in South Louisiana. Think it was a Louisiana preacher took up a snake, thinking that, oh, I can actually take up a serpent and not be hurt. He took up a deadly serpent. You know what happened to that fella? He was bitten and died. I guess his word was not confirmed, was it? I know that sounds kind of mean, but if you rightly divide the scriptures, you don't fall into nonsense like that. You don't do something foolish like that and end up dead. I mean, that's the fellow who died prematurely because he didn't rightly divide God's word. So I want to clear that up. So go back to Acts chapter 8. When you see these things happening in the book of Acts, understand where you're reading in history and understand where you are today. Today, do you have a complete copy of God's word? Do you need an Apocrypha? Please give me a firm no. Do you need the Book of Mormon? I'm telling you, Christians are dabbling in this stuff today. Do you need the Quran? Oh, for goodness sake, no, no, no. You've got everything you need here. God's word is complete. There was a time when what the apostles said had to be confirmed with signs. A lot of the things that they said are written down here and preserved for us. You don't need the signs and wonders. Now, this is a whole other message. Pastor alluded to this in Sunday school. There's coming a day. It's actually, you can see it happening slowly but surely, a build-up to this today, right now. But there's coming a day when there will be signs, wonders, and miracles of a satanic sort. And people will think, this must be a movement of God. Did you hear what I said? It has to be a revival, a movement of God. And it will be a movement of the devil. Today, you could not be in a more important time in the history of the New Testament church than today to know the importance of Bible doctrine. Get your doctrine right or you will be deceived. False doctrine deceives. True doctrine, Bible doctrine, keeps you from being deceived. Amen. Do you want to be deceived? Come on, I know you don't want to. Don't trust me. Don't trust any of the men that stand in this pulpit. You get with God and your Bible and say, Lord, I want to make sure that I am right when it comes to doctrine. Teach me good doctrine. And you should always check what you hear from the pulpit here. So I wanted to clear that up because you have some things done in the name of Christian revival today that you want to be careful about. I'm going to preach another message that I did not plan on, so I'm going to save it for another day. Just be careful, I'll say that. You can stay away from deception by staying in the Word of God. Stay away from deception by staying in the book that God gave us. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 8. And I want to just make sure we clear that up, because there's a revival here in Acts chapter 8. And a revival today will not look quite the same, but there are some similarities. I will tell you one thing that happens here in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, Philip preaches, and he preaches Jesus Christ. And you find out in verse 8, as a result of his preaching, there's great joy. So I want to spend some time there talking about great joy. Here's your first point, great joy. What should produce joy in your life? Well, I can go down to the Cumberland Farms and go to the candy aisle and they have a particular candy bar that I love. It's called Almond. Help me out there. Got any candy eaters? No chocolate lovers here? Almond Joy. I have experienced the joy by eating one of those. Problem, it makes you want to eat more. And that's not good. Another problem is the joy is very short-lived. And because sugar, you know how the sugar rush goes, and then it's all, you either need more or you get really tired, you need a nap. So very temporary when it comes to joy. Well, at Christmas time, we sing a particular song, Joy to the World. And I think a lot of people are singing that because they're rejoicing in the arrival, the birth of Jesus Christ. Amen to that. That's a good thing to be rejoicing over. But I also know people at Christmas time, myself included. And I know that I'll have, quote, joy because somebody's going to be giving me something. So is it really joy about Jesus Christ, or are you thinking about yourself when it comes to singing that song and having joy? That's between you and the Lord. Now, if you're at a sporting event, you might rejoice if your team is doing well. And you might express a joyous attitude because of the outcome. But if you're dependent on that, what if they lose? You're mad and you throw stuff and you yell at people. Yes, this is the world we live in. People lose their... just completely lose their cool over their team not winning. And their life is over because their team is lost. I think you need to get a life if that's the case. Amen? Now, let's look at... I'm going to stay here in the book of Acts for these first few passages. Let's look at what, as a Bible-believing Christian, what should produce joy in your life. Go to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 39. Acts 5, 39. And this might surprise you. We often associate joy with happiness, and they're not the same, but they are connected. We often associate joy with good things happening to us. Now, did you catch that? If something good happens to me, I'll have joy. That's what we usually associate joy with. Let's let the Bible clear that up for us. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 39. This is this fella, Gamaliel, who is actually given a little lecture here about the work of the apostles. So look at verse 39. He says, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles, and what did they do with the apostles? And beaten them. They commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Okay, before I read the next verse, that is not a joyous occasion if you're being beat and you're told not to preach Jesus Christ anymore. But look at the next verse, verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council. What's that next word? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. We get upset and stop because somebody says something that's not nice about what we're preaching. We just give up. Oh, what great persecution I faced. Somebody didn't like it. Somebody slammed the door in my face. You've been to visitation, that's happened to you a time or two. And you say, oh, this is awful. What persecution I'm facing. And I'm just going to quit. What was the response of the apostles when they experienced something that I know I've never experienced, and I don't know that anybody in here has experienced? Anybody in here been beaten because you preach Jesus Christ? I don't know everybody in here real well, but I would guess no. It just doesn't happen in America very often that you take a beating for preaching Jesus Christ. Okay, what else happens? They say, you fellas, stop preaching. So two things happen. Number one, what is their response? They rejoice that they are worthy, counted worthy to suffer shame for whose name? What did Jesus Christ experience for me and you? He was beaten. He was told, stop, we don't want to hear anymore. Go somewhere else and preach. And he continued. He did what God sent him to do. These fellows do the same thing. And then they go on and continue preaching. Folks, notice how your Bible clears up how you get joy. You get joy when you do what God tells you to do, regardless of the outcome. It should produce joy. And actually, the affliction and persecution in these fellas right here made it so that their joy meter went way up. Isn't that interesting? Now, I will not preach the message here I'll give you the 30-second version. I will not preach the message this morning about how you and I get upset at the most ridiculous things, when we should just say, Lord, I'm going to choose to have joy. In fact, you're going to have to help me choose joy in this situation. And it's not even anything close to compare to what these fellows went through. Because, let's be honest, we call persecution in this country, what we would call persecution in this country is not even close to what they experienced, right? I mean, you got a flat tire. What persecution you faced, huh? The Lord must be, oh man, the Lord's putting me through a tough time. Really? I got a flat tire here just a couple weeks ago, and it made me late for lunch. Wow, that was tough, wasn't it? I mean, really, we think that we have tough times? Folks, come on now. When tough times really come, it should produce joy in somebody who's saved. Here's why. If you're doing what God wants you to do, it doesn't matter the outcome. It should be a joyous occasion for you. Amen? Regardless of the outcome, if you're doing what God wants you to do, and you know that what you're doing, you're fulfilling God's will, whether you are received or rejected in doing that, you ought to have joy. Here's another one. Let me show you another one. Go to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. We're spoiled in this country, aren't we? Oh no, the price of gas went up to $4 a gallon. I don't want to pay that. No, no, you don't either. But how bad is that? I know at least among our church body, I think everybody's got enough money to put gas in their car. Thank you, Lord. See, I went to the store last night, big mistake, to look at how much eggs cost. Okay, well, did you know that there's people in this church that actually pass eggs out? Thank you, Lord. You don't always have to pay $8 for eggs. Yeah, $8 for a dozen eggs, depending on what brand you get. And we can say, oh, this is terrible. And you know what? It could be a whole lot worse than that, right? Now, if you come to the place where there's nothing in the fridge or the pantry, okay, we got a little concern there, and there's nothing at the grocery store, and you don't have any money. Now, there's reason to be concerned, but we're not there yet. And we're probably a long ways from that. So, in the meantime, rejoice in what you got. Amen? All right, let's go to Acts chapter 13. Look at verse 49. You'll see a similar instance here. It says, and the word of the Lord, this is interesting. What does it say about the word of the Lord? It was what? You see that? It was published throughout all the region. Now, I've got to stop here. In the book of Acts, you'll find the word published, the word grew and multiplied. Why are those things said in the book of Acts? God's word is being completed while you're in the book of Acts. And I think that's really neat to just take note of that. It's published, and you say, yeah, they were making sure we had plenty of copies. And that's probably true. People, by the way, no printing press at this point, handwritten copies. And at the same time, God's word is still being completed. And God drops these little details in there to remind us of that as you go through Acts. All right. So look at verse 50. It says, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised, what did they raise? Persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with, isn't that something, with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So a mark of somebody filled with the Holy Ghost is they have joy. In fact, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, love is first one. What's the second one? Joy. Joy is a natural fruit of the Spirit. It should be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God working in you. It's not a natural thing when it comes to the flesh, because here's what the flesh wants to do. The flesh wants to complain. The flesh wants to tell everybody how bad it is. The flesh wants to make excuses for things. The flesh wants to quit. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit rejoices, particularly the Holy Spirit rejoices when things are not going so great for you. Isn't that something? The world is watching when a Christian goes through a difficult time. Because the world takes mental notes whenever they see us go through times that are very, very hard. And they see how you respond. And when the world sees a Christian respond with anger and frustration, the world says, they're no different than me and you. You know what the world needs to see? The world needs to see rejoicing even in the most difficult of circumstances. And by the way, I can't do that on my own. Neither can any of us in here today. That's got to be you saying, Lord, you're going to have to bring joy out of me, because right now, if my flesh brings anything out, it's going to be ugly. Lord, you work and bring joy out of me in the midst of this difficult circumstance. And by the way, whenever the Lord does that, who is glorified? The Lord is, because it's not you doing it. And you're in the middle of this thinking, I don't understand how I'm responding here. And it's not you responding. It's the Lord showing Himself through you. And in those situations, He's glorified. Okay, how about another one? Go to Acts chapter 15, just a couple pages over. Acts chapter 15. Notice the trend here. When things are difficult for the apostles, that's when joy is produced. Affliction, persecution produces joy. Interesting. Verse 1, Acts chapter 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phinehas and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So we have seen something here. We have seen that there is great joy in the middle of persecution and affliction when people are preaching Jesus Christ. There's also great joy in what God does when His Word is preached. When God's Word is preached and people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the result? Conversion, salvation. What should that produce in those who observe this? Joy. Did you hear what Pastor said about the fellow yesterday? Are you praising God for that whole situation? That is, like he said, that doesn't happen every day. That doesn't happen once a year, does it? Where you actually get an opportunity like that, and you're able to go as far as you did with that. Hey, anytime you get a chance to talk to somebody about the Lord, whether they reject you or they receive what you're saying, it's an occasion, and I just showed you biblically both responses, it's an occasion biblically to do what? Rejoice. Amen? God is doing work when people get saved. God's doing work, obviously. And He also does work even when the gospel of Jesus Christ is rejected. That's an opportunity for Him to do work through you so that the world can see, I ain't quitting because I got rejected. So the work should continue. Amen? I use the word ain't because I'm a Southerner. Hopefully you're okay with that. All right? Now, difficult circumstances provide an opportunity for you and I to express joy because the Lord is at work. The world needs to see joy from saved people when they go through the most difficult times. Amen? Now, people go searching for joy in all the wrong places, don't they? And I could cover a lot of different places people go, but I want to just cover one that personally to me is grieving. It's probably grieving to me because I get frustrated waiting in line at the convenience store behind these kind of people. So there's a little frustration, and it's a little fleshly, but there's also something to be grieved about here. So at every convenience store, they sell lottery tickets. And it grieves me. Number one, I do get upset because I have to wait in line for a long time sometimes. But in the process of waiting in line, it's grieving to me that people are looking for joy in the purchase of a piece of paper. Now, you'd be better off. Well, I don't say you'd be better off. It's not a lot different to take your $5 bill or your $10 bill and throw it in a bucket of fire. I mean, that's what you're doing if you buy a lottery ticket 99.9% of the time. And it grieves me that, and the thing is, I go to the same convenience stores and I will see sometimes the same people. I mean, I'll see the same person in the time I'm in the store go back and buy more after they were already in front of me and bought some and didn't win anything. That grieves me. Here's why it grieves me. I'm not preaching against the lottery, although you shouldn't play the lottery. You got a better investment than the lottery in putting your money towards missions or towards the local church. Amen? That's a good investment. That's a way better investment. You know you're going to get something in return on that. The lottery, you don't. But people think, if I just win the lottery, all my problems will be solved. I can pay off all my debts. I can get the house of my dreams and the car of my dreams. You know what happens when people win money? all their relatives suddenly become best friends with them. When people win the lottery, they have all these people coming around, and you talk to a lot of people. It's not everybody, but I'm sure a lot of people, a large percentage of people that win the lottery, their life didn't get better after they won the lottery. It became a lot more difficult because dealing with all this money, and then a lot of them, the money is gone just like that. And here they are in line buying more lottery tickets. So you see, people look for joy in all the wrong places. Here's what they do. They look for joy in places that only give them temporary fixes. And I could go a whole message on temporary fixes and how that's a replacement for joy. But there is no good replacement for joy. True joy comes through the work of the Holy Spirit of God in your life. And I'll just end this point on joy with this. You will discover joy when you discover the will of God for your life and you get busy doing it. Sherry and I both have been called a Christian education. That's kind of our thing. And we have great joy, even though some days it's really, really hard. And some days it's really, really discouraging in some of the stuff we see. But that's our calling. That's where God has called us. And we oftentimes will reflect on how much joy we get in just being able to do that job. Now, that's us. That's not you. It's not everybody in here. Only you know what God has called you to do. And you will have the greatest joy when you first find out what He wants you to do and then spend your life doing it. That's what will produce joy. And it won't be easy. It'll be hard. There will be days where you want to give up and quit. But you persevere and understand that's what God called you to do, and that's how He'll bring joy out of you. There's no greater joy than walking in the truth and walking in accordance with God's will. Okay, so there's a few things about joy. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 8. And let's see if we can get this next point. That's point number one. Took a while, but you know that's usually how it goes. So we'll go on to the second thing here. Acts chapter 8, let's go down to verse 9. After this great joy in the city, look what happens here. Verse 9, it says, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used, watch it, sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. So I would just say this point on some great one, specifically Simon. The world tends to ascribe greatness to all the wrong people. They hardly ever get it right. When the world says somebody's great, 99.9% of the time, the world is wrong. Maybe even 100%. The world does not get this right. Let me give you a few examples. In the world of sports, this became popular maybe 5 to 6 years ago. They would say, I'll give an example from basketball. Michael Jordan is the greatest of all time. Now, there's an acronym they use. G-O-A-T. What's that spell? The GOAT. And I know when I first heard this, I heard kids at school actually saying it. Yeah, they would say, they would give a name. He's the GOAT. And I'm like, how is he? I don't see it. What are you talking about? I didn't get it. And then it had to be explained to me. Greatest of all time. Now consider that. What do you think of when you think of a GOAT? You think of an animal, right? And I don't think of a powerful animal when I think of a GOAT. Do you? I know that they have the horns and all, and they can push, and that's even over in the book of Daniel. I get that. But, I mean, I can think of a lot more powerful animal, like a lion. That's a powerful animal. You're going to give greatness to a person and call them the GOAT of all animals. And if you know anything about satanic rituals, I'm sure Zane could fill you in on a lot of this. He knows a thing or two about... Nothing bad about Zane here, I'm just saying. Don't get me wrong. Zane is a Bible believer. He's saved. He's okay. He's fine. But we've had some talks about this, how this ties into the satanic world, right? And it's interesting how the world of sports... Come on. Absolutely. The world of sports, of all things, which is the little G God in our world. The world of sports uses this term probably more than anybody else. Now, the world describes greatness and the greatest of all time to basketball players and football players and actors and musicians and even people who make lots of money in the world of business. Now, I want you to take a note of something. Look at verse 9. This fellow Simon, what was it that he used passing himself as a great one? What does it say, folks? Sorcery. Now, I have to take a little side road here and talk about sorcery and how it is connected with, of all things, sports. Now, you might be thinking, come on. Now, if you don't know what my full-time job is, I'm an athletic, that's sports director, and I love sports, and I think they have a role in the development of young men and women. I think they do, and I think they can be used, when used properly, it's an awesome tool. But anything that can be used properly as a great tool for development, what's the world going to do with it? They're going to corrupt it. And that's exactly what has happened here. So let me give you a glimpse into the world of professional sports. There's a fellow you may have heard of him. His name's Tom Brady, winner of 7 Super Bowls. Recently, about a month ago, retired at age 45. If you're playing football at age 45, that's impressive. But let me give you a little background on Tom Brady. Tom Brady was married to a model. Her name was Gisele Bündchen. And he just happened to be married to her for 13 years. 13 years! You know anything about number 13 in your Bible? Number of rebellion, which maybe that's just a coincidence, but it's interesting. She is a, according to her, she is a witch. And here's what Tom Brady said. Now, I bring him up because we're talking about the world ascribing greatness. And in the world of the NFL, the National Football League, they would say, Tom Brady, he is the greatest of all time. Many people would say that. And he has the stats to back it up. So here's Tom Brady, quote, I've learned a lot from my wife over the years, and she's so about the power of intention, you know, and believing things that are really going to happen. And so she put together a little altar for me. A little altar for me that I could bring with pictures of my kids. And I had these little special stones and healing stones and protection stones. And she has me wear a necklace and take these drops she makes. And I say all these mantras. End of quote. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like New Age witchcraft. Sorcery. Okay, let's go on here. This is before a game several years ago with the Seattle Seahawks. Quote, and she said, you better listen to me. This is your year. But this is all the things you're going to have to do to win. And I did all those things. Right after the game, she said, see, I did a lot of work. You do your work, I do mine. She said, you're lucky you married a witch. I'm just a good witch. End of quote. Okay, I just gave you evidence of sorcery in the world of sports and how the world ascribes greatness to a fella who's connected with the occult. Now, if it's in sports, do you think it might be in the world of entertainment? Maybe the music business, maybe the movie business. Just about everywhere you look, don't you think? Oh, it wouldn't possibly make its way into churches, would it? Okay, I got to stop hearing the message. And this is a warning, and this is just me observing what's going on in our world. There are so many things done in the name of Christianity, and it's not Christianity, folks. Signs, wonders, and miracles are going to be used by the devil in the tribulation to deceive. What you need is God's Word. What you need is the Holy Spirit. You need to be able to discern these things so that you are not caught up in all this nonsense. And you may be thinking I'm just a downer on all this revival stuff. I would love to see revival. Anybody else? But I'll know it's arrived when you have people weeping. I mean Christians weeping over their own sin. When you have people gathering and hearing God's Word and they can't wait. They're hanging on every single word that God says and what's preached and taught. And then it motivates them to get out of here and go tell other people. In Acts, we read this today. What did they do? They were scattered. The persecution resulted in scattering. We had a movement here in our country recently where everybody, they weren't scattering, they all united in one place. I don't see that being the biblical pattern. Can't God be outside a building? Can't He be in this building and in you and in people over there and over here and in Missouri and in California and Canada, amen, and Russia and China? Can't He? He's not limited by a building or a city or a location. So I just got to warn you of that. And the reason why I bring this up today is here, I know our goal here at Heritage Baptist, we want to equip everybody as best as possible. You equip people with God's Word. We've been going through this thing on "The Lord is My Shepherd" on Wednesday night. This is a warning. Okay? And the warning is, beware of false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Beware. And you got to be armed. You got to wear that armor that God gave you on the daily in the day we live in, or else you'll fall prey to all this nonsense. So don't be deceived. Okay, a few more things on this thing about the world ascribing greatness in all the wrong places. And it's even connected with some weird things, even associated with, quote, worship. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 23. Acts 19, 23. More of Paul and the fellows that are with him preaching, ministering, and they always stir the pot because people don't like it. In fact, that's what happens. Look at verse 23. It says, "And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for who?" Notice that word shrine. That's a word you ought to be associated with. You ought to know a little bit about. "Shrines for Diana brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, ye know that by this..." What's that next word? Craft. You know what comes to mind when I see that word? You got it. Witchcraft. Isn't that interesting? That word is used in a lot of different ways. I don't think it's always good. It says, by this craft we have our wealth. "Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." Amen, Paul. I'm glad that he preached that. That's the truth. Verse 27. "So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the..." What's that word? "Temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world..." What do they do? "Worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater." And you can go on there. But wow, what a thing. They're all screaming out, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Hey, I have a question. If Diana is so great, can't she defend herself? Why do they have to go to bat for her so much? I think about that idol Dagon in the Old Testament. You remember that? That thing got tore down. The next day, the fellows had to set it back up. How come Dagon couldn't right himself if he's an actual god? Thing is, he's a false god, not even real. But notice how the world ascribes greatness in all the wrong places. Now, I got to stop here and tell you this. There is, now don't miss this part of the message, there is something great about man. Don't miss this. And I'm going to show you from the Bible. There is something great about man. Don't miss this. Genesis 6:5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." See, you want to talk about man and greatness? The only thing that you can say about man and greatness is that his wickedness is great. That's all you can say. Because you know who's great? God is great. The Lord Jesus Christ is great. The power of the Holy Ghost is great. But all this other nonsense, definitely not great. Now, I want to cover one last thing on greatness. Go to Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18. The Lord actually tells me and you, hey, if you want to be great, and this is in the sight of God, most certainly not in the sight of the world, if you want to be great, here is the formula. So maybe somebody's sitting here and you're thinking, I just want to be great. I want to be great in the sight of God. That's a good aspiration. Let's see what that means, what that's all about. Look at Matthew 18, verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, every time I read this passage, and there's a similar passage over in Mark chapter 9, I read that question and I think to myself, the Lord did not rebuke them for asking that question. So, you know what that means? That is a valid question. And the Lord, in answering the question, says, oh, you want to know what true biblical greatness is? I'm going to tell you. And it's not what you might think. Look at verse 2. "And Jesus called..." What did he call? a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Watch verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Hey, if you want to be great, be humble. If you want to be great, be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you become great in the sight of God. Hey, the world always gets it wrong, don't they? Don't go their way when it comes to this person is great or that is great. Make sure you get the Bible's definition of what true greatness is and where it lies. It lies in being humble. It lies in being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what the Lord Himself did? Who made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. True greatness is in humility. True greatness is in becoming a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a few things about how to become great. Don't let the world call you great. Let God call you great because your humility and your service toward Him. Back to Acts chapter 8. Here's the last thing this morning. Acts chapter 8. Go to verse 10. And I'll read a verse we read already about Simon. And if you want to read more about Simon, he's actually further down in the chapter. And it's really interesting. And maybe we'll go through that another time, but he still has some work to do, old Simon. Later on in the chapter, you see that. Look at verse 10. It says, To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, and this is what they say about Simon, this man is the great power of who? Okay, well, they get it mixed up. They think that this man who is using sorcery is actually utilizing the power of God. Do they have it right or do they have it wrong? These people are wrong. They're deceived. You see how subtle the devil is? You see how deceptive he is? So I wanted to spend some time here talking about the great power of God, but let's keep going here. It says, And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed he also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Okay, I want to just focus on the great power of God is actually seen right there in verse 12. Y'all see it? The great power of God comes as a result of God's word being preached and God's word being believed. So in that passage, the Lord sneaked that in there. They had it wrong. They thought Simon was the great power of God. But right in front of them, they were actually witnessing the great power of God. Let me show you that. Go to Romans chapter 1. You know the verse probably if you've been in church a while. This is the great power of God. Romans 1:16. Good verse to memorize if you don't know it. Romans 1:16. This is Paul. He says, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Folks, God's great power is manifested when His Word is preached and then people believe and are saved. Have you been a witness to that? Have you ever seen anybody get saved? Now, it may not have been any charismatic hopping around and craziness, and that's fine because it doesn't have to be. It may have been. Somebody might have got excited, started jumping around. In fact, they're saved. That's fine. It may have been in a very quiet moment. Somebody just simply heard that they were a sinner. And they came to grips with the fact that they were on their way to hell because of their sin. And they realized Jesus Christ paid the price for their sin. So they don't have to have God's wrath on them. And they just said, Lord, I know I need to be saved. I'm calling on You to save me. I realize what You did for me on the cross and that You rose again. Would You save me? And in an instant, you know what the Lord does? The power of God and the salvation is manifested right there. And the prayer didn't have to be out loud either. And nobody had to be around when somebody prayed the prayer. And it's not the prayer that saves. It's the belief in Jesus Christ and calling on Him that saves. So I just kind of leave you with this. Sherry and I came to Heritage Baptist Church in 2010 because of one fella that invited us here. And we had lived here in Titusville for a few years and not known about this church. And this one fella says, I found a church. And this was a fella that some of you know. He actually was an atheist for a long, long, long time. And he was a fella that we at the school we were teaching at and the church we went to, a bunch of people were praying for him to get saved for a long, long time. His two daughters, I had one of his daughters. Do you have both of them or just one of them? Just one of them. They would always, when prayer requests were taken, say, please pray for my dad to get saved. So lo and behold, Glenn Swartout, many of you know, or at least a few of you, Glenn Swartout called me one day in the summer. I think it was in the summer of 2009 or 2010. I can't remember which one it was. He calls me. I'm at the camp up in Massachusetts. You know what he tells me? Hey, I got saved. And he told me the whole story. You know where he got saved? At home, all alone. If I'm not mistaken, he was in his kitchen. And nobody there, he just realized, I need to get saved. And he had heard it for whatever reason. At this particular time in his life, everything clicked. And he called on Jesus Christ to save him. And then he invited Sherry and I here. He invited a lot of people to come to church here. He was out there telling people, hey, come to this church because this church preaches the truth. It was really neat. And I tell you all that because God is still in the saving business. I know the world's a mess. I know it's, get us out of here, right? Rapture, Lord, allow the rapture to happen today. Okay, it might not happen today. It might not happen next week. You got a job while you're here, and your job is to be a witness like these apostles. And when you're a witness, God still saves people. He may not save 100 at a time. It might be one at a time. But is that okay? Is it one better than zero? Last time I checked? Yeah, it is. So be in the business of saying, Lord, I want to see your power manifested. I want to see people get saved. Now, you're going to have to do something in order for that to happen. You're going to have to, number one, ask the Lord. And you probably should get busy sowing some seeds on your own with a gospel tract, with a conversation, with you asking the Lord, help me to have an interaction like Pastor had yesterday. Help me to have an interaction where I can actually talk to somebody. And you'll be amazed how the Lord will answer that prayer. Last place I want to go here this morning is Hebrews 12. And we'll just put all this together. Hebrews 12, the great power of God. It's really interesting. I was going to come to this verse for a different reason in the message, and then all this just was wrapped up in this one passage. I noticed it kind of wraps up the whole message. It's really neat how the Lord puts all this together. Hebrews 12, it says, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 2, Hebrews 12, 2, it says, looking unto Jesus. It's a great thing to do on a daily. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Who for the what? The joy that was set before him. What joy was that? What's the next thing say after the word him? Endured the cross. Hold on a second. He considered that to be a joyous occasion? The cross? Didn't he suffer when he went to the cross? Why would joy be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross? The joy that was set before him. Hey, what was coming long after the cross? Well, you and I, right? Before that, right after the cross, Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? A whole lot of people got saved. You think there was great joy in heaven when people got saved down here on earth? Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did? See, the Lord looked past the cross. He saw the joy. What would happen as a result of what he did on the cross, paying for sin. Look what else it says. The joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what is it that we saw comes out of affliction and persecution of the apostles? Joy came out of that, right? And look what else comes out of it. It says, despising the shame and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hey, you know what I ascribe to Jesus Christ based on what that verse says? He endured the cross. He despised the shame. I associate greatness with him. There was joy set before him. He's great because he experienced the ultimate in humiliation on the cross. He experienced the ultimate in servanthood, going to the cross, paying for our sins, despising the shame. And then look at the last part here. It says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What did he have to do in order to end up on the right hand of God the Father. What did he have to do? He had to rise from the dead. Isn't that the great power of God? Resurrection power? Amen. He also had to do something that they spend billions of dollars out here at Cape Canaveral to do. He had to ascend into heaven. And it didn't cost him a dime. You know why? It's the great power of God, because it's way, the power of God is way better than money. Amen? So I ask you this morning a couple questions here. First thing, do you have great joy today, right now? There's people I know that come to church, and they come to church, and hopefully this is not you, but they come to church looking for a reason to get upset about something. You say, they come to church for that? Oh yeah, I've been around. You've been around too. You've been to church a while. They look at something to pick at or complain about. Where's your joy? You got it. Song I sang when I was a kid is a good one. I got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. You know where that comes from? That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit in you. If you have a lack of joy, hey, maybe it's because you either don't know the Lord, or maybe you do know the Lord, but you're not living for the Lord. Because when you're fulfilling God's will for your life, you got the joy you should have. Now, the second thing we mentioned was this thing about Simon being some great one. And maybe you have a desire to be great. Make sure that your desire to be great coincides with what God says is great. I went down that path, the wrong path, when it came to greatness for a long time, and that path ended. I went looking for greatness in the wrong place, and it ended, and it was all over with, and all the time I invested trying to be great in the world's eyes, completely worthless today. Does nothing for me. So don't waste your time trying to be great in the world's eyes. Be great in God's eyes. Be a humble servant of God. The last thing, the great power of God, and I'll just ask you this question, let's make it personal. Are you living your life in your own power or in the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ? Greater is he that is in you, if you're saved, than he that is in the world. That's 1 John 4. And I'll end with a statement made by a young man named Elihu over in Job. He makes a very profound statement over in Job 33. He says, very simply, God is greater than man. Simple but profound, amen? God is greater than man. Job 33:12. Good thing to remember as you go through the week. So let's bow our heads and let's ask the Lord to do a work in our hearts. And I hope that you will, pray that you will, be honest with the Lord this morning. Lord, we ask that you would really have freedom. I pray that there's no opposition, but there's freedom in each of our hearts this morning for you to do the work that you desire. May saved people be honest with you, with their shortcomings, with their sin, with their failures, with their disobedience. And may we make things right with you. May we have joy in our hearts because of what you do for us and what you have done for us. May we seek joy biblically, being servants, being humble. And may we just have a desire to see your power manifested in doing work through us and seeing people saved because of what you're doing through us. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.